This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 27 of our study of 1 Corinthians. Our passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 to 8. And I've entitled it, In the Garden of the Lord. As far as the Apostle Paul is concerned, a predominant indicator of the Corinthians' fleshly behavior is their, as it were, pride of ownership in the respective leaders or influences to their congregation. As we were reminded in our previous session, this was the first problem Paul addressed in this letter after his greeting. Look at chapter 1, beginning with verse 11. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Without question, the most prominent influence on the church after Paul was Apollos. Which is probably why Paul, here in chapter 3, reduces the names down to just two from four, Apollos and himself. Let's read the next paragraph, verses 5 to 9 in chapter 3. What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. God's building. So let's look at verse 5. What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? As our various translations reveal, the jury is split pretty much down the middle on the pronoun that sets off his two questions. The best argument for what, which, by the way, is neuter singular interrogative pronoun. Two letters, T, T-I. The best argument for that, for what, over who, that is, who is Apollos, who is Paul, which would be Tis, T-I-S, is that not just the Greek but the context calls for what. The whole point of this paragraph is to diminish the importance of personalities. To ask, who then is Apollos, anticipates an answer such as, well, he's a nice guy, or the son of so-and-so, or my good friend. But to ask, what then is Apollos, and what is Paul, anticipates an answer that describes a role or an occupation. Chances are good that if you meet a stranger and ask him, what are you? He'll answer as if you asked, what do you do? And he will respond with, I'm an electrician, or I'm a bricklayer. So, the translations that say, what, seems to be better for this context. And what are they? What's the answer to that? Servants. Paul's response to his rhetorical question is in that vein. What is Paul? A servant. A diakonos. What is Apollos? A servant. Servant, or ministers in the King James versions, is diakonos. And the root of that is diako, which means to run on errands. An errand boy. A servant. An attendant, a waiter at a table. Or even the busboy who clears the table after you're done. We get the word deacon from this, diakonos, deacon. And it also includes, can be translated, ministers. But the idea behind it is not some grand and glorious, pompous preacher standing behind a wonderfully ornate pulpit delivering the message of God. No, that's not it at all. Diakonos means servant, one who serves others, someone who is subservient to others. As our pastor recently pointed out in a message, Christ's favorite title for himself was Son of Man. Not Son of God, but Son of Man. And there's a lot of meaning behind that, but part of it, just part of it, represents his willingness to become something less than what and who he truly was, to freely associate himself with those he came to save, and to serve them without reservation. Turn, please, to Mark chapter 10. Mark 10. Beginning with verse 43. Jesus speaking, "But it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Here Jesus uses diakoneo, which is the verb form of diakonos. And we read in Philippians 2, "He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself." He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is Paul's counterpoint to the self-centered pride displayed by the Corinthians. We can imagine that this did not include every member of the church. But we also note that it is not so few that he can name names, as he does on other occasions. Speak to so-and-so about such-and-such. No, he doesn't do that here. He says, you, plural. Too many to itemize. There is another counterpoint taking place that is less obvious. Note how in both chapter 1 and verse 4 here in chapter 3, when Paul quotes these individuals, the emphasis is on I. Do you see that? I of Paul and I am of Apollos. This is part of what makes them, quote, mere men, end quote. This is nothing but an attempt to exalt themselves by association with the leaders in the faith. I am of so-and-so. Well, they are not necessarily exalting so-and-so. They're exalting themselves. I am of him, and that makes me better than you, implied. But the literal text reveals the contrast with, instead of I, it is God in the emphatic position. Literally, verse 9 reads, for example, here's the word order in the original Greek, which always places the most emphatic words first, even if it comes off a little clumsy in our reading. The most important word is placed first. So here's how it would read literally in the Greek, verse 9. Gods, we are co-workers. God's cultivation. God's construction you are. That's Garland after Yoda. Sounds like Yoda, doesn't it? God's construction you are. But notice how the possessive God, God's, we are co-workers, God's cultivation, God's construction you are. It puts God's first. It's the most emphatic, the most important thing in the word, in the sentence. God's. In opposition to, in the other context, I am. No, God. The emphasis of the entire paragraph and into verse 10 is that God is the one responsible for it all, not men. Men are just the servants of God ministering to his people. The verse continues, through whom you believed. This is the very common dia, which means the channel of an act. Against their apparent fleshly adulation of these mere servants, Paul reminds the Corinthians that they were simply channels of the act. They were not responsible for the act. They were not saved by Paul or Apollos. They did not believe in Paul or Apollos. Heaven forbid. God just used them to both deliver and nurture, plant and water, in verse 6. To deliver and nurture the gospel message. That's it. Even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. This not only sets up the details of service as explained in the analogy of verses 6 to 8, but also foreshadows the lengthier discussion of chapter 12 about the use of spiritual gifts. And note here, at the end of verse 5, there is no noun in the original text of this clause. It must be inferred from the context. Literally, the text reads, and to each as the Lord gave, period. Which the New King James Version translates most faithfully. And now verse 6. Now Paul expands the previous remark with an agricultural analogy. Verse 6 states the analogy. Verse 7 explains the analogy. Verse 8 extends the analogy. And verse 9 reiterates and summarizes the centrality of God through the entire process. He begins in verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but... important but God was causing the growth. Verb tenses are important in God's word. Being aware of them, when we have the opportunity, when we have the resources, expands our understanding of what is written. Unfortunately, these tenses are very often hidden beneath the English, as is the case here, except in the latest, that is the 2011 version of the NIV. The NASB comes close with was causing the growth, but it's doesn't quite get there. It's incomplete. For our practical purpose, we can say that the first two verbs are past tense, planted and watered. Although in the Greek they are, here we go, first aorist active indicative tense. Now, I'll confess right up front, I haven't a clue what that means. But for our purposes, it's close enough to say past tense. The first aorist active indicative means they mark definite acts that have already occurred. Past tense. Thus, Paul planted the church, and Apollos came along after and watered the seeds and the new growth. The third verb, which I cannot pronounce in the Greek, changes to the imperfect tense, which means that it not only occurred in the past, but it is continuing. It is still going on. It was not a once-for-all event. It happened the first time, and it is continuing. The latest 2011 NIV captures it. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. Now that gives you the clear picture that it is continuing even now. But God has been making it grow. Isn't that a fuller picture than just realizing that back then, back in the first century, 2,000 years ago, God did something? Doesn't it mean so much more to know that He's still doing it? When any church begins, it's God that causes it to grow. When any believer comes to Christ, it's God that instills maturity and sanctification in him. God does it. Now, speaking of the church, we see clearly in verse 9 that Paul, in this agricultural analogy, is not speaking of the individuals that were converted. He's not speaking of planting individual souls, followed by Apollos nurturing the growth of the individual's faith. But he is speaking of planting and watering of the church. Because in verse 9 he says, you, which is plural, you, all, if he was from southern Corinth, he'd say y'all, you are God's field, God's building. What man does for God's kingdom is useful and might even be important, but the Lord is behind it all. And only what He does spans the centuries and millennia. Paul did something once, almost 2,000 years ago. But he's no longer living. He's no longer on this earth. He's not doing that to this day. But God is. What God did almost 2,000 years ago, He's still doing today. He does span that length of time. Jesus Himself affirms our dependency on Him for the fruit we bear in another agricultural analogy. Turn please to John chapter 15. John 15, beginning with verse 4. Jesus says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit." Now, note this, "for apart from me, you can do nothing." I do it. I do it through you. You do it through me. I'm essential. God is essential. With just a handful of words in verse 6, Paul accomplishes several things. He's very economical with his words here, as opposed to other verses that go on and on and on. First, the ministries of both men are affirmed. Both are important. They did do something important. Second, there is no reason to place one leader above another or in competition with the other. They each played a role in the church and are essentially on equal footing. That will come out more in the next verse. And third, but what they did in the Lord's name is nothing when compared to the Lord God, what He did. The one they should be focusing on, the one the Corinthians should be focusing on, is God, is on the Lord God. Not these men who were just servants. Then in verse 7, Paul explains or restates his analogy, fleshing it out just a bit. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters it is anything, but God who causes the growth. If it was God causing the growth, verse 6, then the planter is nothing. The one who waters is nothing. The way he puts it here is, neither is anything, which is saying the same thing as nothing. The apostle has not left his discussion on living spiritually. He's not changed subjects here. He's still on that same subject. By focusing on the men who led in the founding and nurturing of the church, the Corinthians are betraying their earthly, fleshly perspective. In this paragraph, Paul is trying to change their perspective to one that is spiritual. He's saying, don't you see? God is the one doing all this. Quit exalting the lowly workers out in the field and start exalting the master who owns the land. Gordon Fee puts it this way. Without God's prior activity bringing them to faith and causing them to grow, there is no church at all. Hence, the point is clear. Stop quarreling over those whose tasks are nothing. Nothing in comparison with the activity of God. It is only God who makes things grow. That's Gordon Fee. In verse 8, Paul extends his analogy, keying off what he said in 5b, which was, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. Here he says, now he who plants and he who waters are one. The Greek doesn't help us much in trying to figure out what Paul means by stating that the two field hands are one, which is the most literal translation. So we're left to determine this from the context. And that's not too difficult here. The NIV translators make their position clear in rendering it, have one purpose. And this may indeed be the best interpretation, but please note that it's not the best translation. They do us a kindness by doing that, by helping explain the verse with have one purpose. Both he who plants and he who waters have one purpose. Okay, that's fine. But that's not a translation. That's an interpretation. Those words are not in the text. The text says one. In this verse, Paul speaks of both unity and diversity. And here is the unity. They are one. The planter and waterer work together. If no one planted, the watering would be useless. What's the point? If no one watered, the planting would come to naught. I get that from A.T. Robertson. It takes both. They're both important. They both serve a vital purpose. And they work together. They are one in building up the church. Again, Paul will expand on this in chapter 12. Let's read that passage, or portion of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12. Let's read verses 4 to 7. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit, here it is, for the common good. And then Paul closes this verse, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Paul says something that at first may seem a bit out of place. He's just spoken about the unity of purpose in the Lord's servants. that no one is any better or worthy of more honor than another based on their type of service. But now he points out that there is a part of all this in which each individual servant stands on his own, and that is his reward. Now, we could bask in the knowledge and promise that the faithful worker will receive his or her crowns in heaven. Very true, but I'd like to close this session with just a couple of other points. First, note that the reward is based not on results or level of success, but on labor. Just as only the Lord knows the content of any individual heart, so only He knows what has or will come from any servant's labor. This is something that cannot be judged by earthly standards. Only heavenly standards will do. Thus, it may be that the super preacher who packs in thousands upon thousands every week may receive as a reward just a tiny fraction of that which the nondescript pastor who faithfully ministers to a tiny neighborhood congregation for 40 years receives. The Lord bases His rewards on labor, not perceived results. But second, note the tense of that word I used, receives. I purposely did not use the future tense, will receive. Oh, surely we will receive our heavenly reward, but one of my favorite verses or passages later in this letter is one in which the Apostle Paul says he is already receiving his reward. Let's close with that. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9. Let's begin with verse 16. Paul writes, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel." Now, here is another of those passages from God's Word that the world will never understand. They will laugh at this. They will scratch their head. It is beyond their comprehension. First off, this idea, I have to do this. Now, this you can run into this in the secular world as well. But what Paul's speaking of here, I know very well. I know from my own experience. You do something, you serve because you must. You would explode if you didn't. Or at the very least, you would be miserable if you didn't do it. You have to do it. It has nothing to do with salary, payment, or even the anticipation of any reward. You just have to do it. The Spirit of God is compelling you to do this to the point that you would be miserable if you didn't. That's what he's saying. I have to do this. I have to preach the gospel. And what is his reward? that he can do it for free. The world will never understand that. This society will never understand that. His reward is the privilege of preaching the gospel without charge. To the extent that when he would go to a city and preach the gospel, he would do some other work, such as tent making, to to meet his needs, to pay his rent, to buy food, so that he wouldn't become a burden on those he was preaching the gospel to. The faithful servant of our Lord, who serves not because he is forced to or does so grudgingly, but out of love for his Lord is compelled to. This servant knows a measure of reward in the here and now. For in fact, his eternity has already begun.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2018 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications made available for more than 25 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.